Thanks, guys. Good evening. It's nice to be with you. That was a wonderful promo. I know it wasn't the point, but I can't really get over your exercise regime, bro. That is brutal. 4:10. Also, 30 minutes is a long time to wrestle with whether you're going to... I mean, once you're up, you know, you... Do we need to talk about that? I mean, that's... Okay. We're going to move on from that. If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Romans. And turn to Romans chapter 5. In the second term of this year, we looked at Romans 1 to 4. And in the first four chapters of the book, we learned about why we need to be justified. Now, you might remember the word justification came up a lot. It refers to God's verdict of righteousness over us. God justifies us. Is a way of saying that God declares us righteous. Now, the reason that was so remarkable is that we discovered in the early chapters of Romans that we are actually unrighteous. Although we were created to worship God, we've actually ended up sort of worshiping other things, making other things in our lives more important than God. And as a result, we've become unrighteous. And Paul made the point very clearly that was true of everybody, not just sort of certain kinds of people, but all people. Paul says that everyone is righteous. There is no one righteous, not even one. More than that, we realized as we read the first few chapters that not only were people unrighteous, but God, being righteous himself, was righteously angry with humanity. We talked about God's wrath, God's righteous anger towards the unrighteous, and how that wrath was morally appropriate. It was right for God to be angry. But as we kind of just started to kind of see the kind of severity of the situation, we also discovered that God has made a way to declare unrighteous people righteous. That way is through the Lord Jesus, who became what Paul says a sacrifice of atonement, which is to say that Jesus became our substitute. He took the punishment we deserve upon himself, and more than that, he gave us his righteousness. That's what Lex reminded us of last week, that the language used sometimes is sort of accounting language, that the righteousness of Jesus was credited to us, to our account, so that we could be justified. So that was the first few chapters of Romans. And now in chapters 5 to 8, which we'll be looking at this term, Paul is going to kind of spell out the consequences of that. Well, it's kind of the so what question. If I've been justified, so what? What difference does it make? And in chapters 5 to 8, we get some of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament because Paul is going to list blessing after blessing for all those that have been justified. And in the first 11 verses of chapter 5, which we'll be looking at tonight, Paul is going to be showing us that we should be rejoicing in our justification. And he's going to list a number of blessings that give us cause for joy. So I'm going to read it at Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. As I do, won't you just keep an ear open as Paul lists all these various blessings that are now true for us if we've put our trust in Jesus. Okay, so I'll read Romans chapter 5 from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us not just to understand all these blessings that are ours in Christ, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in them. Amen. I wonder if you noticed how often the word rejoice came up in that passage. In the NIV, it's a little bit obscured because the word is translated differently. If you have the ESV translation, you'll notice the word rejoice comes up in verse 2, 3, and 11. In the NIV, it's translated as boasting. We boast in something. Now, if you've ever had a friend who supports Manchester City, you'll know that sometimes you boast in the thing you rejoice in, right? I mean, and sometimes it's a bit much, but the point Paul is making in this passage is that we are boasting in something beautiful and wonderful, and we're rejoicing in something. And he's got this wonderful list of blessings. We're going to look at them under three headings. We should rejoice because, one, our justification has brought us into relationship with God. We should rejoice, too, because our justification gives us hope in times of suffering. And three, we should rejoice in our justification because it guarantees our future salvation. So let's look at those one at a time. Number one, we should rejoice in our justification because we now have relationship with God. Take a look with me again at verse 1. Since we've been justified, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Now, you'll remember earlier on in Romans, Paul talked about the fact that there was hostility towards God from people. He actually described humanity in chapter 1 as God haters. We also see, though, here in chapter 5, we heard the word a little bit later on in this passage, that we were God's enemies apart from Jesus, right? But now that situation of hostility has been replaced with peace. Now, I don't know how that lands on you, but I think it's pretty strong language, hey? I think that if you get to go around Cape Town today and ask people, what do you think about having a relationship with God? A lot of people would say, yeah, anyone can kind of do it if you're into that kind of thing, I suppose. But there's not really huge barriers to it. You know, you need to kind of have a bit of interest, a bit of dedication, a bit of commitment, and then you can have a relationship with God. But the Apostle Paul tells us actually the situation is far more serious than that. The situation is actually quite dire. You see, on the human side, there's a kind of rejection of God, a hostility towards him. But on God's side, because he's holy, we've heard before that there is righteous wrath. Right? There's actually a situation of hostility between humanity and God. The amazing thing about what Jesus has done for us in our justification is that situation of hostility has now been replaced with peace. If you're trusting in Jesus, you have peace with God. That's a big deal, right? Now, I don't know about you, but I often underappreciate how significant this is because I keep on forgetting how dire the situation is between humanity and God. We forget that actually, apart from Jesus, there is alienation, there is separation, there is hostility. What Jesus has done has made peace possible. And we often forget because, you know, we know that the world isn't perfect and we see traces of brokenness, and sometimes, you know, a week like this week, we see those much more clearly. But we can walk around Cape Town and we can see the sun shining and we can see the flowers blooming and we can see the mountain and the ocean. We can think God and humanity are doing okay. Things aren't that bad. The Bible disagrees. The Bible says actually there is a situation of hostility, of separation, of alienation. Right? Imagine going to the Ukraine today and asking a Ukrainian citizen, is there a situation of peace or hostility in your country? They'd think you're crazy. They'd say, look at all the army tanks. Look at all the broken down buildings. Look at all the paramilitary equipment and gear that everyone's wearing. Of course there's a situation of hostility. We're in a situation of war. But we forget that that is humanity's situation before God. We forget that there is separation between humanity and God. And the incredible thing about justification, and the reason it's so important, is that it brings peace between us and God. If you're trusting in Jesus tonight, you have peace with God. The inverse is also true. If you're visiting tonight, it's important for you to understand what the Christian message really teaches. That apart from being justified by Jesus, we are actually considered God's enemies. That's strong language, but it's important for us to understand because it's the first major blessing that Paul mentions. We have peace with God. But it gets even better than that. We don't just have peace with God, we have proximity to God. Take a look at verse 2. Through Jesus, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I love this verse. I love the way Paul uses the word grace here. He uses it in a slightly different way from what we might be used to. He uses it almost geographically. He talks about grace as a place. Through Jesus, you now are standing in a place called grace. We could call it Graceland, right? You are now, if you're trusting in Jesus, you live in Graceland, and that's where God lives. You've become a full citizen. You have access to God's presence. You have a relationship with Him. That's where you live now. There might be an Old Testament allusion here to the priests who would stand in the presence of God. Paul says, now for everyone who's put their trust in Jesus, they stand in permanent relational access to God. In other words, it's not just that the war is over, it's that there's a friendship now. Right? You can imagine one day, hopefully, the war in Ukraine will end with Russia. I think it's likely for Putin to kind of change his mind. But let's say he does, and he goes, okay, I've done a terrible thing. I'm going to remove all the Russian troops, and we're going to try and create a situation of peace. Even if that happened, you can't really imagine Putin and Zelensky going on holiday together, right? You can't imagine Zelensky saying to Putin, hey, come join my book club, come hang out, come have a braai with me. You can't, even though the hostility might come to an end and there might be peace, you can't imagine that there'd be friendship. The incredible thing about being justified is that you don't just have peace with God, you have relationship with God, you have friendship with God, you have permanent access into His presence. God has turned enemies into friends through the work of Jesus. And it gets even better than that. Because it's not just that your sins have been forgiven and you have peace with God. It's not just that your life now in the present is characterized by having access to God. It's that your future is destined for glory. Take a look at verse 2. And we boast, that's the word rejoice, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. If you've trusted in Jesus, your destiny is absolutely secure and it is absolutely glorious. Paul will elaborate on this a little bit more in Romans chapter 8. And what we'll see there when he's thinking about this hope of glory, he is thinking about a totally restored creation. A creation that is free from groaning and bondage and decay and weakness. And, you know, we were created to live with God in a perfect world. And in that place of perfection, humanity would reflect the glory of God. We'd be fully, perfectly human. And sin has messed that up. Sin has marred that. Sin has diminished that. So that by turning away from God, we've actually become less than we were created to be. Paul actually says in Romans chapter 3 that we lack the glory of God. It's not just that we fall short of it, although we do. It's that we've been diminished and marred and, you know, deteriorated by sin. But one day, Paul says, if you've been justified, you will be fully restored and you will be living with God in a fully restored creation. That's your hope. That is absolutely guaranteed. So if you have a relationship with God, this is what it means. You have peace with God. You have permanent relational access, and you have a future hope that is destined for glory. That is good. That is really good. Right? It's the most significant thing that could happen to any one of us. The biggest thing that has to get sorted out in our lives has happened if we've put our trust in Jesus. I don't know if you ever think about that. There's so many things in our lives that are important. Right? We need to get an education, we need to get a job, we need to have relationships that work, we need to pay our bills, we need to try and look after ourselves and our loved ones. There's so many important things that are going on in our lives, but this fundamental thing of having a relationship with God has been achieved through Jesus. Your past is forgiven, your present is full of grace, and your future is destined for glory. That is worth rejoicing over. The challenge we all have with this, though, is that it can seem abstract, and that can be especially true when life is hard. We've had a very hard week in Cape Town this week. A taxi strike has caused enormous challenges. It's created stress and problems for us. And it won't be the last difficult week we have. In fact, one of the things we can just be certain of as we think about the future is that it will be full of troubles. What do these things mean for us when life is hard? How do these blessings of justification connect with us when life is difficult? Well, that's the next thing Paul talks about. In verses 3 to 8, Paul shows us that justification means we can have hope in times of suffering. Take a look with me at verse 3. Not only are these things true, Paul says, but we also glory, that's the word rejoice again, we rejoice or glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now we need to understand what Paul's saying here because he's saying something very profound and something that's easy to either misunderstand or not fully appreciate. We have to make sure we don't misunderstand him, okay? So what Paul is not saying is that suffering is good. Suffering isn't good. Suffering is bad, right? And we lament suffering. But Paul is saying something remarkably profound. He is saying that even in times of suffering, those experiences can ultimately promote your long-term good because they deepen your hope. Now, how does that work? Well, follow the logic with me. The suffering we go through, when we keep our hope in God during times of suffering, it develops perseverance, resilience, strength, the ability to endure. That, in turn, produces character. And a stronger character means that our ability to trust God grows, which means that our, if you like, our psychological access to our hope gets stronger. It's not that our hope gets stronger, because for a Christian, our hope, there's an objective reality to our hope. God will restore the heavens and the earth one day. That's going to happen. What does fluctuate, though, what does go up and down, is our sort of existential access to that hope, our ability to experience that hope. And a strengthened character makes it easier for us to actually grab a hold of that hope. Let me give you an example of this, right? We kind of know what this is like in normal human life. We'll say about a certain person, she's been tried and tested, right? What we mean is that person's been through difficulty, they know how to navigate it, and they've come through with flying colors. Or we'll say about someone, if they're going through a hard time, don't worry about them, it's not their first rodeo, right? What we mean is they know how to handle it. They've been through this stuff before, they've got it. It's why we're so grateful to have Siya Kolisi captain the Springboks in the Rugby World Cup, because he's been tried and tested as a rugby player. It's not just that he's got the skill, it's not just that he's got the power, although he does, it's that he's been there before, he's got the experience, he's been through all those painful test matches, and he's come through with flying colors, so that if he faces another one, you want him at the helm, you want him leading the team, right? Now, what test match rugby has done for Siya Kolisi, Paul is saying, suffering does for the Christian. it gives you resilience. It deepens your character. It strengthens your ability to trust God. Let me give you an example of how I think this might have worked. And let's use this week as an example. This can be hard to understand, but this point, what Paul's saying here, is absolutely crucial for how we live the Christian life. So let's think about this week. It's been a very hard week, and I love Cape Town. I'm sure you do too. There's a lot of wonderful things about our city, but this week has been a reminder that our city is very broken. Right? There are major problems with our city. They're connected to problems of the past. We can't avoid the complexity of all these things. And there have been times this week where I have felt very low, very sad. There have been moments feeling sometimes just some despair. And I was thinking about the city that God promises us as Christians. One day, the Bible says, the new heavens and the new earth, there's part of that description is that there will be this perfect city that we will all live in. A city of righteousness, a city of peace, a city where there is no more poverty, where there is no more illness, where there is no more grief, where there is no more violence, a perfect city. And as I was thinking about the difference between the city that is now and the city that is to come, I felt my hope intensifying for the city that is to come. This is what suffering does to us. Suffering forces us to confront the fact that the world we're living in now is not our home. It's a broken place. Listen, sometimes it's nice, right? There are some, you know, special moments. But by and large, this world is broken. And it is not our home. Our home is still to come. And what suffering does, as painful as it is it causes us to long for our home even more. It intensifies our hope, which deepens our joy because we know that that hope is guaranteed. We know that one day God will bring a perfect world into existence. One day God will wipe away every tear from every eye. One day God will end all the suffering and all the pain. And now, as we have to live in the difference between the world that is and the world that is to come, our hope is intensified. Because we can't wait for God to do that. Can you see how it works? In times of suffering, our hope for the fulfillment of all of God's promises gets intensified. And here's what's amazing. Our hope will never let us down. Take a look at verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame. Why not? Because of God's love. Now, here's how it works. This is really remarkable kind of spiritual logic, okay? It's very important for us to understand what Paul's saying here. Your hope won't let you down because God's love won't let you down. Now, when God loves someone, when God says he loves you, his love is a steadfast love. That's how the Bible often describes God's love. It describes it as a steadfast love or a faithful love. One of my favorite books is the Jesus Storybook Bible. I read it with my kids. And in that, Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote it, describes God's love as his never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Which is to say that if God loves you, he will always love you. So your hope will never let you down because God's love for you will never let you down. God will always love you, which means that your hope is secure and God is so committed to helping us get to our final destination that he is communicating his love to us even now in two very powerful ways, subjectively and objectively. Firstly, in verse 5, we see subjectively, how is God communicating his love to us? Take a look, verse 5. He has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, you will know that God loves you. He is communicating that to you directly by his Spirit. And I love the language in verse 5. It's not just a little bit. It is pouring out, right? God is communicating the fact that he loves you. In chapter 8, the language for this experience Paul says, is testifying. The Holy Spirit will testify to you that you're a child of God. He is pouring that out into your heart even now, which keeps us going in our hope. We know that our hope won't disappoint us because we know God's love won't disappoint us, and we know God's love won't disappoint us because we experience his love in our hearts. But more than that, Paul says, it's not just the subjective experience of God's love. There is an objective demonstration of God's love, because those subjective experiences kind of go up and down. They're a little bit wobbly. God has also communicated his love objectively. Take a look at verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul's saying there is an objective demonstration of the love of God for you. How do you know God loves you? He sent his son to die for you. And notice, when did Jesus die for you? When you had it all together? When you were on your best behavior? What is the language Paul uses? When we were powerless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. That's when God loved you. Now that is love. That is proper love, right? This is love, not for someone who deserves it. This is God's love, which is gracious love, which is free, you know, like mega love that the ancient world hadn't heard about. No one else in the ancient world that Paul is writing to would have ever conceptualized love like this. Whether you're Jewish, Roman, Greek, none of the philosophers, none of the ethicists, none of the rabbis, no one believed that love like this could exist, right? So we've got different texts that show us this. So there's an intertestamental Jewish religious text called the Book of Sirach. This is what it says in the Book of Sirach. It says, give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner. Well, it's a good thing God didn't read that, hey? Because that is exactly how God doesn't behave. God doesn't give good things to good people. The whole point of the Book of Romans is that there is no good people. But God loves us anyways. That is love. Not because we deserved it, not because we somehow merited it, because of his own generous heart, because of his own love. And it wasn't just Jewish rabbis, it was Roman philosophers. Seneca, the Roman philosopher, said, you should give help, but just give help to those who deserve it. Aristotle, in his book on ethics, says, you should do good, but do good for your friends. Well, that's not God's love, though. God doesn't just love people who are good. God doesn't just love people who are friendly and kind and sort of put together. God loves sinners. Amen. God loves the ungodly. God loves his enemies. Yeah. And if he loved you like that when you were his enemy, don't you think he will love you now that you're his friend? His love will never let you down. Look at his love. Look at how he loved you in history, objectively. Look at the cross and see what he did for you. If he loved you like that, when you were far away from him, don't you think he will love you now that you're close? And his love will never let you down, which means your hope will never disappoint you, which means even in times of suffering, when life is confusing and painful, the one thing you can be guaranteed of is the love of God. He will never let you down. He will get you all the way home into a perfected creation. That's your destiny. And why can we glory in our sufferings? Because no matter how dark the night gets, the light of the day shines all the brighter when it comes. That's what Paul is saying. That's how you can hope in times of suffering. And that's actually how suffering in the end sort of, it all it does for you in the end is intensify your hope. Right? Because all it does is it highlights the difference between what life is like now and what life will be like for all of eternity. That's how important your justification is. Right? If God has justified you, then he has demonstrated his love for you and he has promised you an eternity of restored life with him and all of his people. And it's guaranteed. And one of the things that can happen when we suffer is we can think that God is somehow punishing us. Right? Justification deals with that. The punishment has been taken care of. That's not an issue. Why do we suffer? It's confusing. It's mysterious. We don't really know why. Life is broken and painful and complicated. But here's the one thing you can be absolutely sure of. When you suffer, it's not because God is against you. It's not because he is somehow angry with you or become your enemy. The one thing you can be absolutely guaranteed of in times of suffering is the love of God. Subjectively, he's pouring out his love into our hearts, but objectively, look at the cross. Look at how God has loved you then. Our justification, we can rejoice because it brings us into relationship with God. We can rejoice because it gives us hope in times of suffering. And finally, we can rejoice in our justification because it provides certainty of our future salvation. We've been justified now, which means we will be saved on that great day of judgment. Take a look at verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? I love the logic here. Paul is saying, listen, if God loved you when you were his enemy, don't you think he's going to love you now that you're his friend? And if you've been justified now in the present, you can be absolutely sure that you will be safe from judgment on that great day of judgment. That explains what he means in verse 9. It can be a little bit of a confusing verse because we sometimes think, I've been saved now. What is Paul talking about when he talks about being saved in the future? What Paul, I think, is essentially saying is that there is a great day of judgment coming. You can have assurance now that on that day, you will be safe from God's judgment. Why? Because you're righteous? Well, no, because you've been declared righteous, because you've been justified now. So you can be certain that there will be no condemnation then. One of my favorite hymns by Charles Wesley is called "And Can It Be?" Here's some of the words of it. He says, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine." Because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, because we've been justified, we do not have to fear condemnation. We do not have to fear punishment. We can be certain that on that great day of judgment, when God judges the living and the dead, that we'll be safe, that we'll be accepted by God. The other thing worth noticing in these final verses here is the difference between justification and reconciliation. Did you notice that word that Paul uses, being reconciled to God? Justification is legal language. The image there is a courtroom. In God's courtroom, if you've been justified, you've been declared righteous. But God is not just a judge. He is a father. You see, to be reconciled is family language. It's relationship language. It's not just that in the courtroom you've been declared righteous. It's that the judge has brought you into his family. He wants to have a relationship with you. Later on in chapter 8, Paul will tell us that God has adopted us and we've become his children. God, in other words, doesn't just want to sort of forgive you and keep you at a distance. He wants to bring you into relationship. That's what we've thought about tonight as we've sung and worshiped. We've thought about what it means to know God, what it means to have a father, to have a relationship with him. And Paul says, not only is all this true, verse 11, but we boast in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When does this relationship take place? Now. You can have access to God now. you have been reconciled to him now. So Paul says, we should rejoice. This is what justification means. It means relationship with God, peace with God, standing in grace, hoping for glory, hope even in times of suffering because of God's love, which is communicated to our hearts and objectively to us in history. It means that no matter what we go through, God is for us and with us. We've been reconciled to him. So let's rejoice in him. Won't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your lavish love. We don't deserve it, but we thank you that we have received it. We thank you so much that even when we were far away from you, you loved us. And you gave us your very, very best. You gave us your Son. We thank you also that you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we might taste your love even now. And we pray that you would help us to rejoice in you. We thank you for this certain hope that you offer to us of a new world one day, free of brokenness and sin and suffering. And we pray that now, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty, that you would help us to keep our hope in you. We pray for a deeper experience of hope, Lord, and we pray that it would lead to a greater experience of joy. Amen.